Turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Let me give you a little history here. In the year 1947, the fundamentalists of the country, at least the predominant ones, the most famous ones, got together at the behest of the evangelist Charles Fuller of the Old Fashioned Revival Hour, and Fuller suggested that they needed a strong seminary that could feed the entire country with men that would just really go anywhere to preach the Word of God and do it the right way. And they managed to recruit some of the greatest scholars in America at that time, fundamental people, men like Everett Harrison, Harold Lindzel, Dr. Wilbur Smith, who became really famous in Moody circles for his eschatology and other things, Carl F.H. Henry, and Gleason Archer, and a man that I got to know before he died, Dr. Charles Woodbridge. I'll never forget my opening day in my first church. I had just taken my Master of Divinity. The year was 1990. And I'm looking out, and we had a really nice crowd that day. My first church was in Birch Bay. Anybody know where Birch Bay is? Way up on the Canadian border. And it was right in the middle of the summer, and we got the tourists that day. We had the church was only 8 people when I took it. They had 8 members, and we had 65 for our opening service, which was really, really something. But most of those, of course, were tourists. But in that crowd today, I couldn't believe it. I knew who he was, but I didn't have any idea where he was living or anything like that. But I had been so enamored with the history of this man. Well, sitting right in the pew is Dr. Charles Woodbridge and his wife, Doreen. They had moved to Birch Bay, and they were, of course, looking for a church. And so, to make a long story short, I was so nervous. It was my first day as a senior pastor, you know, and knowing that he was in the crowd, I was like almost out of my mind with delirium. But we made it through the day, and it turned out that he and I had many long, wonderful conversations. Myself being a history student, I was aware of, in fact, I owned several of the books that were written against him and his whole approach to evangelicalism and things, and we were able to discuss some of the personalities in there and the people, and I just couldn't get enough of my time with him and the things that he was able to teach me about the history of the church and the history of Fuller Seminary. He was one of the first to join, and he was the first to leave in 1950 when he saw the handwriting on the wall. But it turned out that the man that influenced Charles Woodbridge the most, Charles Woodbridge, by the way, became internationally famous. He was like the keynote speaker at the big Word of Life revival meetings. He would preach to thousands and thousands and thousands of young people, and then, of course, adults would come too. And this went on every single year. Not only that, but he being a founding faculty member at Fuller, and all his history is, well, you've probably already read some of it in the little blurb that was passed out tonight. But he wrote my Greek book. It cost a fortune, a terrible little thing. It wasn't really worth the paper it was printed on, but it cost us a fortune to buy. Today it cost like over $100 to purchase it, but it's just a little thing. But he wrote that Greek book, and I spent my life, I was married to J. Gresham Machen's Greek book for 2 years, at least for sure for one. But Machen was the greatest influence on Charles Woodbridge. In fact, it turned out that he was a single man, he never married, and he wound up leaving Woodbridge his entire estate. He left everything in his will to Charles Woodbridge to carry on the new wing of Presbyterianism that was started as a result of the split with the liberal Presbyterian USA crowd. But anyway, fascinating, fascinating. He would tell me how Machen would be in class at Princeton University, and he would just throw his chalk up against the board the whole lecture. He had great athletic ability, and he can just throw the chalk behind him, and it would hit the board, and he would catch it, you know, almost like putting on a show, and not miss a beat in his lecture. Really, that kind of stuff fascinates me. I don't know why, but it just does. But Machen, I learned more about J. Gresham. I feel like I know J. Gresham Machen, except that I've never met him personally. He died long before I was even born, frankly. But one of the highlights I remember of my first seminary experience was a chapel that occurred where Dr. John Whitcomb was the speaker that day. And I don't remember ever, I have to think really hard, the last time I was ever moved that greatly at any kind of a service. It was just a half-hour chapel. I mean, and it was timed because you had to be out for the next class. But I don't think anything ever influenced me more than the day that Dr. John Whitcomb made that chapel appearance. He had just been fired the week before from Grace Theological Seminary by the guy that he had previously authored a book with, Dr. John Davis. Dr. Whitcomb was fired because he was complaining to John Davis about the trends of liberalism that were slowly encroaching into Grace Theological Seminary. And, of course, John Davis didn't want to hear it. He had had enough of it and just fired his friend, John Whitcomb. So John Whitcomb was out on the street, unemployed, and so our seminary professor, our president, Dr. Bill Belshaw, he booked him to come and speak in chapel. Well, Whitcomb, not only was he a phenomenal man of God, I mean, if you ever read any of Whitcomb's books, you would be impressed with the length and breadth of his scholarship. But he was also a fantastic preacher. And then you add to that the crucible of the fires that he was going through at that time. And I'll tell you, it was like heaven came down. And for me, anyway, I mean, I was so stunned and moved by the sermon. I could barely get out of the chapel. I'm not telling you a lie. This is absolutely the way it was for me. And what we have in front of us here, what I'm going to preach to you tonight, is that the actual sermon, the very last sermon that J. Gresham Machen preached at Princeton University, having predicted to the people in charge there that Princeton was absolutely going in the wrong direction and that they were headed for total disaster if something wasn't done now to stem the tide. Well, they gave Machen an ultimatum. They would either fire him or he could just leave quietly and do his thing. And, of course, Machen, he offered to leave. And so they gave him one last chance to preach, figuring, well, it'll only last a half hour and then we'll be out of here. But what I'm going to preach to you now is the exact sermon that J. Gresham Machen preached that day in Princeton. And by the way, if you know anything about Princeton today, it's just a tick behind Harvard as far as producing the satanic liberalism that is absolutely wrecking and destroying our country. There are more ACLU people coming out of Princeton and Harvard and the Ivy League schools wrecking and destroying the moral civilizational foundations of our nation than ever before. So Machen's warning to the leaders of Princeton back in that day were absolutely prophetic, because Princeton today, not only is it not Christian, it is really one of the leaders in the nation of the propagation of everything that is offensive and abusive to the gospel, to the scriptures, and to the sanctity of life, of marriage, of anything else. And so the prophecies of J. Gresham Machen have proven to be ultimately true. I know they were, because my best friend at one time, still is, I guess, he was the best man at my wedding, Mr. Mike Falls, is a graduate of Princeton, and he got saved, and he told me about all of the horrific, horrendous things that go on at Princeton, and so it's absolutely appropriate. Anyway, this particular chapel service was preached by Machen in the year 1929, and in the audience that day was Dr. Charles Woodbridge. This whole thing, I find it fascinating and really quite amazing that I could actually find this thing. But I was able to find it, and you probably have already read the little blurb that you were able to pick up, hopefully, on the way in on J. Gresham Machen. In case you haven't read it, forgive me, but I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. Born in 1881, died in 1937, this great defender of the faith was born July 28th in the year 1881 to godly parents in Baltimore, Maryland. Displaying outstanding intellectual skills as a young man, Machen entered John Hopkins University in 1898 and graduated first in his class. Now, to do that, friends, is amazing. John Hopkins is one of the most prestigious places on the face of the earth. After completing graduate study at Princeton in 1905, he went to Germany and attended the universities of Marburg and Göttingen. In 1906, he returned to Princeton to teach. He was ordained as a Presbyterian minister in 1914 and served as professor of New Testament literature and exegesis at Princeton Theological Seminary until 1929. He basically walked out the door with Machen as a show of solidarity after this sermon was finished. During his tenure at Princeton, Machen grew concerned over increasing modernism and compromise at the school. He became a staunch defender of conservative theology and wrote a brilliant treatise in 1923 entitled Christianity and Liberalism. When the situation at Princeton worsened and was finally seen to be a hopeless battle, Machen withdrew from the school. With the help of men such as Robert Dick Wilson — Robert Dick Wilson was one of the greatest linguists ever in the history of America. He was able to speak and read fluently 9 different languages, and actually authored many of the language helps that are still used today by preachers and teachers. He later formed the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions in June of 1933. When Machen's license was revoked by the Presbyterian Church in the USA, he and several others founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. 6 months later, in 1937, Machen died of pneumonia while on a preaching engagement in North Dakota. J. Gresham Machen is remembered as an outstanding conservative theologian and apologist. He took a militant stand for sound doctrine in such books as The Christian Faith in the Modern World and The Virgin Birth of Christ, an absolute classic on the subject that it'll never have its equal. He was also a profound Greek scholar. His New Testament Greek for Beginners — that's the book I was telling you about — is still widely used in seminaries throughout the country. The following sermon by Machen was his last address at Princeton before he left to begin Westminster Theological Seminary, which he did with Charles Woodbridge and several others that joined in. All right, if you'll cast your eyes at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you'll notice with me verse 12, I just want to preach this sermon by Machen on the opening phrase of verse 12, which simply says, "Fight the good fight of faith." That is in the imperative mood. It is not a suggestion. That is a command from Almighty God. Fight the good fight of faith. The Apostle Paul was a great fighter. His fighting was partly against external enemies, against hardships of every kind. 5 times he was scourged by the Jews, 3 times by the Romans. He suffered shipwreck 4 times. He was in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by his own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And finally, he came to the logical end of such a life by the headman's axe. It was hardly a peaceful life, but was rather a life of wild adventure. Lindbergh, I suppose, got a thrill when he hopped off to Paris, and people are in search of thrills today. But if you wanted a really unbroken succession of thrills, I think you could hardly do better than to try knocking around the Roman Empire of the first century with the Apostle Paul, engaged in the unpopular business of turning the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. But these physical hardships were not the chief battle in which Paul was engaged. Far more trying was the battle he fought against enemies right in his own camp. Everywhere his rear was threatened by an all-engulfing paganism or by a perverted Judaism that had missed the real purpose of the Old Testament law. Read the epistles with care, and you will see Paul is always in conflict. At one time he fights paganism in life, the notion that all kinds of conduct are lawful to the Christian man, a philosophy that makes Christian liberty a mere aid to pagan license. At another time, he fights the effort of human pride to substitute man's merit as the means of salvation for divine grace. He fights the subtle propaganda of the Judaizers with its misleading appeal to the Word of God. Everywhere we see the great apostle in conflict for the preservation of the church. It's as though a mighty flood were seeking to engulf the church's life, dam the break at one point in the levee, and another break appear somewhere else. Everywhere paganism was seeping through. Not for one moment did Paul have peace. Always he was called upon to fight. Fortunately, he was a true fighter. And by God's grace, he not only fought, but he also won. At first sight, indeed, he might have seemed to have lost. The lofty doctrine of divine grace, the center and core of the gospel that Paul preached, did not always dominate the mind and heart of the subsequent church. The epistles which Paul struck forth in conflict with the opponents of his own day remained in New Testament as a perennial source of life for the people of God. Augustine, on the basis of the epistles, set forth the Pauline doctrine of sin and grace. And then, after centuries of compromise with the natural man, the Reformation rediscovered the great liberating Pauline doctrine of justification by faith. So it has always been with Paul. Just when he seems to be defeated, his greatest triumphs by God's grace are in store. God grant that you students in this seminary may also be fighters too. Probably you have battles even now. You have to contend against sins gross or sins refined. You have, many of you I know very well, a mighty battle on your hands against doubt and despair. Do not think it strange if you fall thus into divers temptations. The Christian life is a warfare. John Bunyan rightly set it forth under the allegory of a holy war. And when he set it forth in his greater book, under the figure of a pilgrimage, the pilgrimage too was full of battles. There are indeed places of refreshment on the Christian way. The house beautiful was provided by the king at the top of the hill, difficulty, for the entertainment of pilgrims, and from the delectable mountains could sometimes be discerned the shining towers of the city of God. But just after the descent from the house beautiful, there was the battle with Apollyon in the valley of humiliation. And later came the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, the Christian faces a mighty conflict in this world. Pray God that in the conflict you may be true men, good soldiers of Jesus Christ, not willing to compromise with your great enemy, not easily cast down, and seeking ever the renewing of your strength in the word and prayer. You will have a battle too when you go forth as ministers into the church. The church is now in a period of deadly conflict. The redemptive religion known as Christianity is contending in our own church and in all the larger churches of the world against a totally alien type of religion. As always, the enemy conceals his most dangerous assaults under pious phrases and half-truths. Increasingly, it is becoming necessary for a man to decide whether he's going to stand or not stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's presented to us in the Word of God. If you decide to stand for Christ, you will not have an easy life in the ministry. Of course, you may try to evade the conflict. All men will speak well of you if, after preaching, no matter how unpopular a gospel on Sunday, you will only vote against that gospel in the councils of the church the next day. You will graciously be permitted to believe in supernatural Christianity all you please, if you will only act as though you did not believe in it, if you will only make common cause with its opponents. Such is the program that will win the favor of the church. A man may believe what he pleases, provided he does not believe anything strongly enough to risk his life on it and to actually fight for it. Tolerance is the great word. Always the gospel would have been received with favor by the world if it had been presented merely as one way of salvation. The offense came because it was presented as the only way, and because it made relentless war upon all other ways. God save us, then, from this tolerance of which we hear so much today. God deliver us from the sin of making common cause with those who deny or ignore the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. God save us from the deadly guilt of consenting to the presence as our representatives in the church of those who lead Christ's little ones astray. God make us, whatever else we are, just faithful messengers who present without fear or favor, not our word, but the blessed word of God. But if you are such messengers, you will have the opposition not only of the world, but increasingly, I fear, of the church. I cannot tell you that your sacrifice will be light. No doubt it would be noble to care nothing whatever about the judgment of our fellow men. But to such nobility, I confess that I, for my part, have not quite attained, and I cannot expect you to have attained to it. I confess that academic preferments, easy access to great libraries, the society of cultured people, and in general, the thousand advantages that come from being regarded as respectable people in a respectable world, I confess that these things seem to me to be in themselves good and desirable things. Yet, the servant of Jesus Christ, to an increasing extent, is being obliged to give those things up. Certainly, in making that sacrifice, we do not complain, for we have something with which all that we have lost is not worthy to be compared. Still, it can hardly be said that any unworthy motives of self-interest can lead us to adopt a course which brings us nothing but reproach. Where then shall we find a sufficient motive for such a course as that? Where shall we find courage to stand against the whole current of the age? Where shall we find courage for this fight of faith? I do not think that we shall obtain courage by any mere lust of conflict. In this Christian conflict, I do not think that we can be good fighters simply by being resolved to fight. For this battle is a battle of love, and nothing ruins a man's service in it so much as a spirit of hate. No, if we want to learn the secret of this warfare, we shall have to look deeper, and we can hardly do better than turn again to that great fighter, the Apostle Paul. What was the secret of his power in the mighty conflict? How did he learn to fight? The answer is quite paradoxical, but it is very simple. Paul was a great fighter because he was a man who was at great peace. He who said, "Fight the good fight of faith," spoke also of the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And in that peace, the sinews of his war were founded. He fought against the enemies that were without because he was at peace within. There was an inner sanctuary in his life that no enemy could disturb. There, my friends, is the great central truth. You cannot fight successfully with beasts, as Paul did at Ephesus. You cannot fight successfully against evil men or against the devil and his spiritual powers of wickedness in high places, unless when you fight against those enemies, there is one with whom you are at peace. But if you are at peace with that one, then you can care little what men may do. You can say with the apostles, "We must obey God rather than men." You can say with Luther, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." You can say with Elisha, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." You can say with Paul, "It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?" Without that peace of God in your hearts, you will strike little terror into the enemies of the gospel of Christ. You may amass mighty resources for the conflict. You may be great masters of ecclesiastical strategy. You may be very clever and very zealous too. But I fear all that will be of little avail. There may be a tremendous din, but when the din is over, the Lord's enemies will be in possession of the field. No, there's no other way to be a really good fighter. You cannot fight God's battle against God's enemies unless you, my friend, are at peace with God. But how shall you be at peace with Him? Many ways have surely been tried. How pathetic is the age-long effort of sinful man to become right with God? Look at it all. Sacrifice, lacerations, almsgiving, morality, penance, confession. But alas, it's all of no avail. Still, there is that same awful gulf fixed. The real trouble remains. The burden is still on the back. How then can peace be obtained? My friends, it cannot be obtained by anything in us. Oh, that that truth could be written in the hearts of every one of you. Oh, that it could be written in letters of flame for all the world to read. Peace with God cannot be attained by any act or any mere experience of man. It cannot be attained by good works. Neither can it be attained by confession of sin. Neither can it be attained by any psychological results of an act of faith. We can never be at peace with God unless God first be at peace with us. Peace cannot be attained before man by the great modern method of dragging God down to man's pathetic level. Peace cannot be attained by denying that right is right and that wrong is wrong. Peace can nowhere be attained if the awful justice of God stand not forever sure. How then can we sinners stand before that throne? How can there be peace for us in the presence of the justice of God? How can He be just and yet justify the ungodly? There is one answer to these questions. It's not our answer. Our wisdom could never have discovered it. It is God's answer. It's found in the story of the cross. We deserved eternal death because of sin. And the eternal Son of God, because of His great love for us, and because also that fact that He was sent by the Father who loved us too, died in our stead for our sin upon that cruel tree. That message is despised today. Upon it, the visible church, as well as the world, pours out the vials of its scorn, or else does it even less honor by paying it lip service and then passing right by it. The cross remains foolishness to the world. Men turn coldly away, and our preaching seems but vain. And then comes the wonder of wonders. The hour comes for some poor soul, even though the simplest and poorest preaching, the message is honored, not the messenger. There comes a flash of light into the soul, and all is as clear as day. He loved me and gave Himself for me, says the sinner at last, as he contemplates the Savior upon that bloody cross. The burden of sin falls off the back, and a soul enters into the peace of Almighty God. Have you yourselves that peace, my friends? If you have, you will not be deceived by the propaganda of the multitudes of disloyal churches that are growing every day. If you have the peace of God in your heart, you will never shrink from controversy. You will never be afraid to contend earnestly for the faith. Talk of peace and the present deadly peril of the church, and you show, unless you be strangely ignorant of the conditions that exist, that you have little inkling of the true peace of God. Those who have been at the foot of the cross will not be afraid to go forth under the banner of that cross. I know that it is hard to live on the heights of Christian experience. We've had flashes of the true meaning of the cross of Christ, but then come long, dull days. And what shall we do in those dull times? Shall we cease to witness for the Lord? Shall we make common cause in those dull days with those who would destroy the corporate witness of the church? Perhaps we may indeed be tempted to do so. When there are such enemies in our own souls, we may be tempted to say, what time have we for the opponents without? Such reasoning is plausible, but all the same, it is false. We are not saved by keeping ourselves constantly in the proper frame of mind, but we were saved by Christ once for all when we were born again by the Spirit of God and were then enabled by Him to put our trust in the Savior. And the gospel message does not cease to be true because we, for the moment, have lost sight of the full glory of it. Sad will it be for those to whom we minister if we let our changing moods be determinative of the message that at any moment we proclaim, or if we let our changing moods determine the question whether we shall or shall not stand against the rampant forces of unbelief in the church. We ought to look not within, but without. for the content of what we are to preach, and for the determination of our witness bearing, not to our changing feelings and our faulty experiences, but to the Bible as the true and infallible Word of God. Then and then only shall we preach, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. There are many hopes that I cherish for you men, with whom I am united by such ties of affection. I hope that you may be gifted preachers. I hope that you may have happy lives. I hope that you may have adequate support for yourselves and for your families. I hope that you may have good churches. But I hope something for you far more than all of those things. I hope above all that wherever you are and however your preaching may be received, that you may be proven to be true witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that there may never be any doubt where you stand, but that always you may stand squarely for Jesus Christ, as he is offered to us not in the experiences of men, but in the blessed written Word of God. I do not mean that the great issue of the day must be polemically presented in every sermon that you preach. No doubt that would be exceedingly unwise. You should always endeavor to build the people up by simple and positive instruction in the Word. But never will such simple and positive instruction in the Word have the full blessing of God if, when the occasion does arise to take a stand, you instead shrink back in support of the devil. God hardly honors the ministry of those who, in the hour of decision, are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. God grant instead that in all humility, but also in all boldness, in reliance upon God, that you may fight the good fight of faith. May peace indeed be yours, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. But that peace is given you not that you may be onlookers or neutrals in love's battle, but good soldiers of Jesus Christ. I wish I had been there to actually witness that. Did you notice that he's actually preaching the gospel? Now, I went to seminary for 4 years the first time, and never once did any preacher in a chapel ever preach the gospel to any of us. It was always assumed that we were all saved, and we were. Machen spent half of the sermon preaching the gospel because he knew that there was already a great number of seminary students in full-time pursuit of the ministry who were lost right in that room because of the encroaching of the liberalism that had already made its way by the end of the 1920s into Princeton University. This was the university of Charles Hodge, of the great theologians, Robert Dick Wilson, the greatest theologians of the time. You see, well, first of all, one of the problems was the faulty Reformed theology. That was one problem. In fact, I had long conversations with Charles Woodbridge about he eventually, he said, he, remember he telling me, thank God Machen was dead and in heaven, because he would have turned over in his grave if he knew that I'd become a Baptist and a dispensationalist at that, you see. Woodbridge actually was someone who could look at the Word of God and say, yes, this is right, regardless of the respect he had for Machen. And he actually made the right decisions there. So yes, Machen had some theological issues, but the man loved the Lord and was willing to fight for the things that he loved. That rings true in life. If you love something, you will fight for the object of your affection. And anybody that says that they won't is a liar, because that's just normal. That's just something that's normal. All right, we ended a little bit early today, but we're going to have a final song. And I want to sing this whole song. This is one of my favorite songs.